Centennial, which was announced on Sunday that Pastor was taking Bible study. And I checked with him after the morning service. Yes, I'll take it. But yesterday he admitted to being in so much pain he couldn't concentrate on his preparation. So I'm sure you'll remember him in prayer. We'll read the passage that we read last week, or at least one of the two passages, from Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, where the apostle says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward." It's an old word for perverse or awkward. "For this is thankworthy, or better, this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop," or better, the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. It's an easy passage to read. It might be not quite as easy to speak on, but it is much harder to put it into practice. Being buffeted, not criticized, but being buffeted, not for your faults, but when you do well. And if we say that's unfair, the Apostle Peter says, well, the servant is not greater than his master. We were called to this, says Peter in verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And Peter expands on it. He was reviled. What was his reaction? He reviled not again. He suffered, but he didn't threaten to get his own back. He committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. And it also says in verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't compromise. He didn't twist the truth, as did his enemies, to avoid punishment. James says, "Who is a wise man among you?" He said, "Let him show by his conversation, by the words that come out of his mouth, what true wisdom is." Luke chapter 4, I think it's verse 22, says of the Lord Jesus was in Nazareth, and he read from that remarkable, well, the passage is remarkable, but the application is even more remarkable. In the synagogue in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4 read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to proclaim good tidings to the captive, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And he goes on to say, "to give sight to the blind, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And it says of the audience, they marveled at the gracious words, or the words of grace, that came out of his mouth. Now, Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says of the child of God, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Sometimes we can stand for the truth and not be gracious. But the Lord Jesus was always gracious. They marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. And I thought tonight we might look at some, probably not all, of these seven words from the cross. I know I've listed them as the seven cries from the cross, but after photocopying it, I thought it would have been better to have said the seven words from the cross, because a cry implies a loud shout. And as far as I can tell, only two of the seven words from the cross were uttered with a shout. No accident. The fourth one, where the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I wonder if you can guess what the other cry was, or the other word was that was uttered with a shout. If I tell you in the Greek it's just one word, we'll see how carefully you listen to Pastor. Thank you, Andrew. I knew that if I said one word, there'd be a couple who'd get the answer, yes. The sixth cry was also shouted. He cried with a loud voice, and after he had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And I thought we might look at some of the seven sayings from the cross. The first one, and they're on the sheet if anyone hasn't got a sheet with the passages on. I haven't put all the passages that deal with the crucifixion, but I've chosen the relevant ones and put them in chronological order. Has anybody else not got one? Well, Andrew's on his feet. I can use my Sarah and Jamie. You have got one, right? The first one, none of the four evangelists give us all seven words. Luke gives us three. John gives us three, all of which are different. Matthew and Mark give the same one, the middle one. But Luke gives us the first cry. It's in Luke chapter 23, and we read, "Then said Jesus," in verse 34, Luke 23 and verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." you'll pardon an illustration which is rather obvious. Some people might say it's simplistic. But if you were to take a piece of fruit, it doesn't matter what kind of fruit it is, let's assume for the sake of argument it's orange, and you crush it, well, you say you get orange juice. You say that's obvious. If the orange is rotten on the inside, you'll get something that is not very, very pleasant. Why do I say that? Well, the Lord Jesus was crushed. Physically, you could say the two thieves, one on either side of him, they were crushed. Crucifixion was an excruciating death. So crushing that as far as the thieves were concerned, what was inside when they were crushed came out. And what did come out? Well, we read in Matthew's Gospel, it's in the third column, I think, on your sheet, Matthew chapter 27. Notice those who reviled the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 27 and verse 39, it says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." We need to remember that the Lord Jesus was not crucified in the way that he is portrayed by artists, where his feet are some 6 feet above the ground. That wasn't the case at all. It wasn't necessary. His feet were just maybe no more than a few inches or a foot above the ground. So that those who reviled him were able to utter their insults almost face to face. And the passers-by reviled him. And they must have been Jewish, because in verse 40, they mocked his claim to be superior to the temple. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, they mocked his deity. Come down from the cross. But notice, if you exclude the passers-by, who the leaders are in reviling and blaspheming the Son of God. The thieves are mentioned in verse 44. In Luke chapter 23, verse 36, the soldiers are mentioned, but the leaders are the chief priests. Likewise, verse 41 of Matthew 27, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Little did they realize the truth of what they were saying. They said it in mockery. But as far as the Son of God was concerned, there upon the cross, he had a choice. He could have saved himself, but he chose to save you and me. He could not save himself and others, but they meant it in mockery. And they said in verse 42, not only was his deity mocked, not only was he mocked because of his claims to be great in the temple, they mocked his kingship, his messiahship. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Now, it was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders that said that. But if you look at verse 43, did these people and the scribes were tasked with writing out the Old Testament scriptures, did they realize, they must have done surely, that when they said what they did in verse 43, that they were quoting a verse of scripture almost in its entirety, because they said, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. And that part you'll find is taken from Psalm 22 and verse 8. The scribes and the chief priests, they end there, or at the end of the Lord's life, they are repeating the same sin that they did at the Lord's birth. You say, what do you mean? Well, you remember in Matthew's gospel, the wise men come seeking the king of the Jews, and Herod sends for the scribes and the chief priests, asks of them where Christ should be born. And what do? They quote scripture. They say, well, in Bethlehem, of course, because thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And it's often been said that those scribes and priests who knew the scriptures, it didn't motivate them to go to Bethlehem to worship the King of the Jews. Pastors often used an expression about giving legs to our prayers. In other words, not simply asking God for something that is good, but being willing to be the agent of what we ask God for. But the scribes and the chief priests, they knew the word of God, but it had no effect on the heart. And here at our Lord's death, they quote from Psalm 22, he trusted in God, let him deliver him. I wonder if their minds went to the end of Psalm 22, because if it did, they must have had a qualm of conscience, if that was possible. Because in Psalm 22, of course, it begins with the Lord's fourth cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in verse 22, it implies the resurrection of this one whom God has seemed to forsake. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And verse 23 of that psalm says, ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob. Glorify him, fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. The afflicted one is the one who in verse 1 said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But, and notice the end of verse 24 of that psalm, when he cried unto him, he heard. And the psalm goes on to say that this afflicted one would one day be God's king. But I leave you to read the rest of the psalm for yourself. I will mention verse 30 of that psalm. A seed would serve him, that is the one who's afflicted, the one who cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. And notice the last five words of that psalm, that he hath done this. Those words, I know, are in Hebrew. But if they had been written in Greek, they would have been translated by one word, tetelestai, it is finished. And this psalm, Psalm 22, worth reading when you get home, it begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with the Hebrew equivalent of the Lord's sixth cry, it is finished. But to come back to the first word from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Who's the them that he's praying for? Well, the categories of those who mocked him, the passers-by that mocked and said, thou that buildest the temple and destroyest it, or destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and us. He prayed for the chief priests, the elders, the scribes that said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He prayed for the thieves, because Matthew 27, verse 44 says, the thieves cast the same in his teeth, and all that it did to the Son of God was to bring out what was inside. There was no sin in him, and the gracious words that began in the synagogue in Nazareth poured from his lips at Calvary. What would you, what would I have said if we'd endured that mockery? I think the flesh would have triumphed. In fact, historians, Roman historians record that sometimes the cursing and the invective that came from the mouths of those that were crucified, so agonizing was the pain, that sometimes the cursing that came from their mouths was so horrendous that the Roman soldiers that were deputed to oversee the crucifixion would actually silence those that were being executed by cutting out their tongues. They didn't need to do that with the Lord Jesus. The gracious words poured from his lips. And what a standard Peter sets for us when he says, Christ died for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. In him was no guile. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. I read those words, and I look at the story of the cross, and I think I've got a long, long way to get anywhere near half of that standard. But that is a standard for the child of God. He prayed for forgiveness, but the second cry is also in Luke's gospel. We know it well because it's a dying thief. Not only did the Lord pray for forgiveness, he dealt with the future, or he dealt with the fears of a thief who suddenly feared the future. Matthew 27, verse 44, tells us that the two thieves began by reviling the Son of God, but one of them had a change of heart. Because in Luke 23 and verse 39, it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But notice verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Those words, when you look at them carefully, they are remarkable words. The one thief stopped cursing, and he rebukes his companion, and he says, look, he says, We are condemned and justly so. And before long, we will pass from the realm of man's justice to face the justice of God. He says, aren't you afraid of that? Dost thou not fear God? Before long, our suffering will be over, but we'll have to stand before a higher judge and a more terrible judge than ever Pilate was. And he tells his companion, you and I ought to be fearing God. But the next thing he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's remarkable, this man, he says, doesn't need to fear God. He is going to pass out of this world into the next, but he, unlike us, has no reason to tremble before the holiness of God, because this man hath done nothing amiss. I wonder how you could say that. Some commentators said, bad men know other bad men. But he looked at the Lord Jesus. He had heard him say those words, Father, forgive them. And he said, this man hath done nothing amiss. But what follows in verse 42 is even more remarkable. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. In other words, he says, Lord, I'm terrified of the future, but if you remember me, if you speak on my behalf, then I will have no reason to be terrified. But he goes further. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Who told this man about the second coming of the Lord Jesus? I don't know. I can surmise and make a guess whether I'm right or wrong. I don't know. Had he been near Caiaphas's hall where the Sanhedrin met, where that high priest said to the Lord, I abjure thee, by the name of God, tell us if thou be the Christ or not. And the Lord Jesus put on oath, said, I am. And I say unto thee that henceforth thou shalt see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father and in the glory of the holy angels. Had he been near Pilate's judgment hall when Pilate asked the Lord more than once, art thou a king then? And the Lord Jesus said, thou sayest that I am. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. However, whether he had heard those words or not, the Spirit of God impressed upon this man's heart that death was not the end of the man next to him, that he was going to come again in his kingdom. And when he came again in his kingdom, he would dispose, or he would determine the destiny of every single man. Now, the Lord Jesus had said in John chapter 5 that the Father judges no man, but he hath committed all judgment to the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. A good verse, that, for the Jehovah's Witness. Because if the Lord Jesus is not God, if he's a created being, then the Apostle John was blaspheming, or the Lord was blaspheming, when he said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. If we honor the Father as being fully God, then we honor the Son as being fully God as well. And of course, Paul in Colossians says, in him, that is in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But let's look at the Lord's answer. This poor man, sinner he was, and he was afraid of the future, but he knew that there was one who could allay his fears of the future. And the Lord, he asked the Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He had far more than he asked for. He didn't know when the Lord Jesus would be coming back to set up his earthly kingdom. That day lay somewhere in the future. It's in the future as far as we're concerned, 2,000 years later. But the Lord Jesus says, in effect, you don't have to wait until then. He says in verse 43, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a blessing this thief had. Almost certainly, he was the first believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to die and to be personally present with the Savior. We can say what the Old Testament saints could never say. If we die, because we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. But if we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They couldn't say that in the Old Testament, but this dying thief was probably the first to know the blessing of being absent from this life and being present with the Lord. And the Lord says to him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We won't look at the third cry in John 19. There's a reason for that. I must admit a selfish reason. I know Darren is hoping to speak on Sunday, but he wasn't feeling at all well, so I'm keeping something in reserve in case I have to speak on Sunday evening. I'm not here in the morning. But for those who like alliteration, you have forgiveness for the first cry, the future for the second cry. Jesus thinks of his family. He thinks of Mary in the third cry, which is John 19, verse 26 and verse 27. Woman, behold thy son. And he says to John, behold thy mother. But let's look at the fourth cry the letter F here, forsaking. Mark and Matthew both give us this cry. Luke and John don't. But in Matthew 27 and verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That is from midday until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And it's the only one of these seven cries that is given in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Many commentators think, and I wouldn't dispute it, that the other six cries were in the common Greek language that was spoken throughout much of the Roman Empire. But this cry was given in Aramaic. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? More accurately, the translation ought to be, my God, why didst thou forsake me? The Lord had been forsaken for those 3 hours of darkness, and it's at the end that he cries these words, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Did the priests, did the elders, the scribes, they had quoted from Psalm 22, verse 8, in mockery, he saved others, himself he could not save. Did they realize, it would seem not that they didn't, that the Lord was quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1? I say that because Matthew 27 and verse 47, those that stood by, if it was the Roman soldiers, you could excuse it. They said, this man calleth for Elias. But the Lord Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. He had said in John 5, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. On the cross, that question was not answered. But Psalm 22 gives us the question and the answer. And it's worth turning to that psalm very briefly. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Remarkable prophecy of the Lord Jesus, because some of the words from the cross came in daylight, but the others in those 3 hours of darkness. I cry unto thee in the daytime, thou hearest not. In the night season, I'm not silent. But verse 3 of Psalm 22 gives us the answer to those that question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 3 gives the answer, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The Son of God was forsaken because a holy God, not only could a holy God not look on sin, but he was punishing his Son for our sin. And for those 3 hours, the Son of God was dealt with as if he was the only sinner in the whole world to be punished. The hymn writer, I've forgotten the lady's name, was right when she said, we may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear. How many sins have I committed? I couldn't tell you the number, beyond counting. If we added the sins that just the people here had committed, or the whole of the church, and yet the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And the punishment that he paid, it was enough. He was forsaken, and it was enough, because the sixth cry, and it's only John gives us this, in John 19, we read in verse 30, when the Lord Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He was really quoting the last words of Psalm 22. He hath done it. There's another passage. I wonder if you can tell me what book of the Bible it comes in, where the Lord Jesus says, it is done. Sorry? Who said Revelation? Well done, Jamie. It's to do with the new heaven and the new earth. And John sees the new heaven and the new earth. And the Lord Jesus says, it is done. I will give to him that is athirst of the water of life freely. And 3 times in Scripture, you have the equivalent of it is done. Psalm 24 and verse 31, speaking of the one who was forsaken, that a day would come when a remnant of Israel would say of the one that they said was a blasphemer, they shall declare his righteousness, and they will say to their people, he has done it. And the Lord Jesus, after those 3 hours of darkness, said, it is finished. All that was needed to forgive you and me justly. And God can't simply forgive us as an act of mercy at the expense of his justice. There were times when my father didn't punish me and my brothers, we deserved to be punished. That wasn't an act of justice because we deserved to be punished. It was an act of mercy, but God doesn't forgive us simply on the basis of grace and of mercy. He forgives us as an act of justice because the punishment that our sins deserved has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with a true story. Many of us have heard of the French atheist, the notorious infidel called Voltaire. I lived in the 18th century and I think into the early 19th century. But at the time of the French Revolution, he and many of his fellow intellectuals, they brought out a series of leaflets, of pamphlets, to denigrate and to undermine the Christian faith. And some of their pamphlets, or one of them at least, it listed characters in the Bible. It says, look at the moral standards of the Bible. Abraham is called the friend of God. So he is, 3 times. And the tract said, he lied about his wife. He compromised her integrity. They referred, of course, they had great fun, so they thought, with David. David, a murderer and an adulterer, a friend after God, a man after God's own heart, look at what he did. And on it went. And I remember The preacher who recounted that was a Presbyterian minister with the Lord now by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he said, the only trouble with that argument was that it was 1,800 years out of date. And he explained what he meant. He said, if Voltaire had lived in Old Testament times, his arguments might have had some weight. But, he said, he's living 1,800 years after Calvary. And God could forgive David justly. He could forgive Abraham. He could forgive others for their shortcomings, for their sins. Because that same God at Calvary paid the price for Abraham's deceitfulness, for David's murder, for David's adultery. In fact, he died for the sins of the whole world. And God has forgiven you and me if we've put our trust in him justly, not simply as an act of mercy, but and never, never will our sins be punished twice. And the Savior cried upon the cross, it is finished. And what was the last cry? Luke tells us, doesn't he? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. As far as I know, Peter wasn't there at the foot of the cross, but John was. And I wonder if John recounted to Peter that last cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's a quotation from Psalm 31. Because Peter, in words that we read from 1 Peter 2, says, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls as unto a faithful Creator. The Lord Jesus, when he died, said, Father, I place my spirit, my soul, in your hands. I know you will take care of it. Peter says the same thing, and so does Paul, in words that we know well, because it's become the chorus of a hymn. Paul said, I suffer for the gospel, but I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him, my life, in other words, against that day. And if the Father cared for his son's soul, and 3 days later brought him up, triumphant in resurrection glory, one day you and I will share the same experience, because if we go to be with the Lord via the gates of death, then one day we shall bear the image of the heavenly and we shall be raised in glory. As John says, and I close with these words, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then these tongues, which maybe are not half as gracious as our Lord's were, or as they should be, our tongues will be like the tongues of the Lord Jesus, and in every respect, we will be like him. And maybe if we're allowed to think about what we were like on earth, we will be saying to each other, why ever did the Lord Jesus want to populate heaven or the new heavens and the new earth with people like us? But then that's grace, isn't it? Grace never incurs a debt. I know people say it does, but grace is grace. It's not of works, and God keeps giving grace upon grace. Paul said, he that spared not his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not then with him freely give us all things? I've spoken longer than I intended. And if you want the other points that begin with F, ask me after, and I'll write them out for you at no cost at all. Thank you, Brian.
Thank you very much, Andrew. We're very fortunate in this church. As the deacon responsible for filling this pulpit when there's any sort of emergency, I know
how amazing it is. When Pastor was struck down with COVID just a couple of weeks ago, he was struck down on the Friday, or diagnosed on the Friday, and straight away Brother Andrew offered to do the morning service, and I rung Andrew Davis. I said, did you know that a pastor's got COVID? Yes, he said, and I've been expecting this call.